Good morning. Our passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, so if you'll turn there, if you have a Bible, or grab one of the pew Bibles, turn open to Mark chapter 9. And as you're turning there, I'll tell you one of my favorite stories. Some of you, I'm not sure, I might have shared it in a Sunday evening service. I know I've told some of you it before, but I started here at URC a year and a half ago. Before that, I'd preached for years, every week in and week out, and so it's been quite a change. And it was a Sunday that I was driving here to church and had my daughter, my seven-year-old daughter, with me in the car. I like to take the kids a little early with me to some of the elders. We pray together, and I figure this is one of the benefits of being a pastor's kid. You can come to things like this. And so I was driving to church and so explaining to Grayson, 7 years old at the time, I usually prepare my children as we're coming to church, something in the service so that they know to look forward to something or what the sermon's going to be about. So I was telling Grayson that Reverend Young was not going to be preaching that Sunday morning. And I started hearing groans from the back seat. And I said, "Sweetie, what is wrong?" And she said, "Well, I want Reverend DeYoung to be preaching." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry, he's on vacation. He won't be here this Sunday." And then I heard more groans and more sighing. And so I said, "Sweetie, why do you want Reverend DeYoung to preach?" And understand this, you have to understand that in my house, I do the cooking. I love to cook. Leah hates it, I love it, so it works out well. And so Grayson says, "Well, Reverend Young is the best preacher in the whole world." And I, having a moment of self-pity, looked in the rearview mirror, and I said, "Sweetie, what about me?" And she said, "Well, he's the best preacher in the whole world, but you're the best cooker." So for those of you that are disappointed that he's not preaching this morning, he will be back next week. You will probably be delighted, and so will my daughter. But Mark chapter 8, I want to back up to Mark chapter 8 this morning, and let's pray before we read God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are a God who cares for your people, that you have revealed yourself by your word. And we need to hear from you this morning. So we pray that you would open your word to us, that you would impress it upon our hearts, that we would find that we are falling more in love with you as a result of hearing your voice this morning. And may it be your voice that we hear and no other. May your spirit attend to your word. And may we hear your call. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. So our passage this morning is in Mark 9, but I want to back up to Mark 8 to give a little bit of context. So we'll look at Mark 8, verses 34 through Mark 9, verse 8. This is the holy word of God. "And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever who would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, it was about 12 years ago. I was incredibly excited about seeing something. I am not the type that gets very excited about new things. I've never stood in line at an Apple store waiting for the next iPod or iPhone. And I have no clue what the latest trends are in clothing. And I have no clue about cars and the latest bells and whistles that the newest cars and latest cars have. But I was excited about seeing this new thing. I wasn't quite sure what it was, and maybe that's part of the reason, or probably is the entire reason, that I was excited about seeing this. I remember sitting at a cubicle at work. I was an insurance salesman at the time, and there was a buzz that started to generate around the room. Someone had brought in a newspaper article, and they were sharing it, and we were all reading it, and we were all getting excited and began to talk about it. It was a story about a new invention that was going to be released in the next few weeks. And the article talked about some of the great inventors of our time and some of the great pillars of Silicon Valley, the kingpins of Silicon Valley, trying this new invention out. And I remember being struck by one of the comments in the article that as they were trying it out, they were giggling with excitement. And that excited me. The article quoted Steve Jobs as saying that this could be a more important innovation than the personal computer. Steve Jobs. John Doerr, the venture capitalist behind Netscape and Amazon.com, said it may even be bigger than the internet. Amidst all of this secrecy, what was clear was that this new invention was some form of transportation. Because the article said that it would be a total game changer in urban planning and daily life. There would be a need to reassess our traffic lights and our traffic patterns in cities. They said college campuses especially would be impacted. And colleges would have to get ready for this new invention because it was going to change the landscape of traffic on college campuses. I remember waiting those few weeks and my mind was active. All of our minds were active with dreaming and discussing what this could possibly be, this new invention. I couldn't wait to see it. Maybe it was some sort of jetpack that actually worked and was cost efficient and we could fly through the sky quickly. Or some of us dreamed that maybe it was some kind of anti-gravity boot that would just hover you a few inches above the ground and you could quickly go somewhere that you wanted to go. We weren't sure. We daydreamed and we were giddy with excitement and looking forward to it. And then finally that day came when the invention was announced. I remember a peer, a coworker, bringing in the article, and we all hovered around the desk again and we began to read and we were incredibly excited. And some of you may remember what it was. Some of you may have been in the same position as I was. It was a Segway. A Segway. You know that little supercharged stand-up scooter that you see mall cops riding around on in airport security? This was the game changer. This was going to change the world as we know it. My life hasn't changed one bit. I don't know about yours. Some things that we look forward to are just a disappointment. Others aren't. In Mark 9, we witness the disciples experiencing something that they have been longing to see. Mark 9 begins with Jesus prophesying. He says, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." You will remember that the Israelites, that this is what they were longing for. They had longed to see the kingdom of God and had longed to see it come with power. And here is Jesus telling the disciples that some of them will see it within their lifetime. Actually, some of them will see it within a week. But it did take a week. For 6 days, the disciples must have been giddy with excitement. They must have wondered and talked among themselves about which one of them would actually see the kingdom of God come in power before they died. Maybe it was Thomas. He appeared to be in good shape. Or maybe it was Simon the Zealot. He had always been the most anxious to see the kingdom of God come in power. And they were probably asking themselves, what would it look like? What would it mean to actually see the kingdom come in power? And this must have dominated their thoughts and dominated their conversations. In 6 days after proclaiming this promise, Jesus takes the three prominent disciples, the inner ring, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, John and James, and he takes them out and leads them up a mountain. This would have been a very normal and ordinary occurrence as we see in the rest of the Gospels, and no doubt these three disciples didn't think much of it. They were going out with Jesus like they had done before, and he was probably going to just commit himself to prayer, and they were to go there and to be watchful with him and to pray with him. And as they trudged up that mountain, they would have had very ordinary conversations and thinking that this day was very routine. But they had no clue what they were about to see. They didn't know that this moment that Jesus had spoken of, that they were longing for, to see the kingdom come in power, that it was going to happen as they went to the top of this mountain. This is often the case in the scriptures. When God leads men to the top of a mountain, something wonderful is about to be unveiled. And often it is God revealing himself to man in such places. Whether that's Moses in the burning bush, or the giving of the Ten Commandments, or the Sermon on the Mount, or the crucifixion on Mount Calvary. And here on this mountain, the top three disciples are about to witness God's glory. They journey up the mountain, and Luke in the Gospel tells us that they began to pray. I don't know about you, but when I pray, I close my eyes and I imagine the disciples doing the same thing. I don't know whether it was the case, but it sure makes the account a lot more fun if they did. I think about different times that I've had my eyes closed in prayer and then have raised them and looked around the room and just some of the unbelievable sights that you see when people think that everyone else has their eyes closed. Peter and John and James, they raise their eyes. And they see what can only be said to be nothing less than shocking. They're not prepared for this. This man that they have walked with and that they have known and that they have followed as a good teacher and a rabbi, and even the exalted view of Peter, which he confesses in the passage right before this, where he says that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, even that high and lofty view could not have prepared them for what they saw when they raised their eyes from prayer. This man that they have been following is transfigured before their eyes. What does that look like? Well, Mark says Jesus' clothes became radiant. They were intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew in his gospel tells us that Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white like. Luke, in his gospel, tells us that his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. They all give the same testimony. His face shined forth in brilliant light. His clothes became so bright, it looked as though rays of light were shooting forth from them. They were hot white, a cleaner, crisper, and more intense white than any man had ever seen. He shone brilliantly before the disciples. So resplendent was the transformation that Mark tells us that the disciples were struck with terror. Just like Isaiah and Isaiah 6, or John and Revelation 1. That's what it looked like. But what were they actually seeing? They were seeing Christ in his glory. Christ, right before the eyes of the disciples, was standing clothed with his heavenly glory. Glory which he had always possessed. He wasn't changed in nature in that moment. Rather, there was a visible transformation of his appearance that aligned with his true nature. This glory which he said he had with the Father before the creation of the world, as he says in John 17. This glory that was his and always is his. They were seeing it. They were seeing it with their eyes. They were seeing the King of this promised kingdom manifest before them in power. This power which they had longed to see was before them, and they were not disappointed. The transformation, the transfiguration is, it's wonderful to think about, and it's fun to imagine. But the question is why? Why the transfiguration? Why this manifestation of Christ in his glory before the three disciples? And there are three reasons suggested by the scriptures. They are all needful, they're all necessary, and they're all important to understand the purpose of the transfiguration. The transfiguration occurred so the disciples might see Christ's glory in the present, that they might see Christ's glory in the future, and so that they might long to see Christ's glory to come. The present, the future, and to come. So let's take the first reason, that the disciples might see Christ's glory in the present. The disciples, they had been with Jesus. They knew him to be a great teacher and a miracle worker. As we said, Peter had just confessed with that wonderful confession at Caesarea Philippi, saying that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. They thought they had a pretty good idea of who he was, and yet they had only seen him in his human weakness. They had not seen him in his glory. Isaiah 53 makes it very clear that Jesus was not someone that people took notice of because of his appearance. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was one from whom men hid their faces, Isaiah says. He did not appear to be glorious. He was not the long-haired, dreamy, handsome, head and shoulders above the rest kind of men that we see in paintings that artists do. No, he had no form or beauty that men should desire him, Isaiah says. But appearances can be deceiving. He didn't appear to be glorious. But that didn't mean that he wasn't. Rather, when the Son descended from heaven and became man, when he became flesh, he had only chosen to conceal his glory from the eyes of men. He didn't lack glory. In Philippians 2, we're told that Christ emptied himself. Not that he emptied himself of glory or of his deity, but he chose, by taking the form of the servant, to conceal his majesty and glory under the weakness of human flesh. It was still there. He is fully God. It was always there. And so in this one moment, the disciples are taught that though Jesus was lowly in appearance in the present, he would one day, as J.C. Ryle said, appear in such royal majesty as became the Son of God. because he was and he always will be glorious. Whenever I think of the glory of God, I think about the first time that it really made sense to me, and it kind of clicked in my mind. I was doing some study in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, and the word in the Old Testament for glory is kavod. You can almost feel it, can't you? Kavod. And one of the passages I was reading was in the book of 1 Samuel, and it's used there, kavod. You may remember the passage. It's of Eli the high priest when he dies, and you remember that there was some poor chap that it was his job to come and deliver a message to Eli. And the message was that Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, had died. And also that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken captive by the Philistines. So this poor chap, he comes to Eli, the high priest, and he delivers this news. And Eli takes it pretty well that Hophni and Phinehas have died. But then when he hears that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, he's sitting on a log and he falls over backwards and he dies. And do you remember the reason that we're told that he died? He said that he fell over backwards and he broke his neck because he was old and heavy. He was very kavod. He was heavy. There was weight to him. The glory of God is his weightiness, his heaviness. And here in the transfiguration, the weightiness of God, his majesty and his glory, which has been concealed from the eyes of sinful men, is manifest in the Son. Jesus, like a magician, just kind of pulls back the curtain. And before the disciples, he unveils the majesty and glory of his true person before their living eyes. He is, as Paul says in Romans, declared with power to be the Son of God. When you see Christ's face shine like the sun, when you see beams of light radiating from his clothes, and you see Moses and Elijah appear out of nowhere to begin talking with him, you begin to have a more clear picture of who he is. They are given a taste, as one commentator said, of his boundless glory, such as they were able to take in that moment. Peter thought he knew who Jesus was, and he was right in saying that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. But now his sight becomes even more clear, doesn't it? Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. He's the God of glory. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him," says the voice of God the Father from the cloud. He has a weightiness that far exceeds anything that the disciples had even thought was possible, anything that they knew. And that message is put before you and I as well. Make no mistake. He may have appeared lowly in his earthly life, but as the creed says about Jesus, he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He is of one substance with the Father. He is God. And the disciples were given a slight glimpse of that glory in the present that they might know him for who he truly is. This was not the only reason for the transfiguration, though. Transfiguration was also so the disciples might see Christ's glory in the future. They needed to be prepared. Here at the transfiguration, we have Moses and Elijah, and they are meeting with Jesus. And when you read the account in Mark, I think all of us have a little question that perks up in our minds. And it is, I wonder what they were talking about. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall there and to know what they were talking about? Well, Luke, in his gospel, he gives us a little insight. Luke says that they were talking about Jesus' departure. literally his exodus, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. And it will be the true exodus, the greater exodus, the fulfillment of the shadow of an exodus when Moses led the people out of bondage in Egypt to freedom and life. Jesus had just told the disciples that if they were going to follow him, they must bear the cross. And he said this all along knowing that he himself had to bear his cross, that he had to go to Jerusalem. And he is in the transfiguration preparing the disciples to recognize his glory at the cross. It would have been easy to look upon that cross and to see their master in weakness and allowed the glory of Christ to be obscured to their view in that moment, as if somehow he was subjected to the cross by force, that his majesty was in some way insufficient to escape that condemnation and that suffering and that humbling to the point of death, even death on a cross. However, Jesus shows the disciples in the transfiguration as he meets with Moses and as he meets with Elijah to discuss this upcoming death, this upcoming exodus. He is loudly proclaiming that when the cross comes, it is not by force. It is not because he was cajoled. It is not because he is made to. It is because he chooses to. It is his choice. He knowingly heads to the cross. He had chosen to give his life as a ransom for many, that he might lead us out of bondage and death to life and to freedom. Moses and Elijah were there to converse with him about this. Like a high king holding court, these two prophets were with their king before he descended into battle. Jesus came into the world to suffer and to die. This transfiguration was a stepping stone to Good Friday. So the disciples, so that we might know that the cross doesn't show his weakness, but rather is one of the greatest manifestations of his glory and power. How easy it would be to recognize Christ in his glory at the transfiguration and yet come to the cross and to see him hanging there and think very little of his glory there. Somehow he wasn't who they thought he was. But as Calvin said, it would have been as easy for Christ to protect his body from death as to clothe it with heavenly glory. He was subjected to death because he desired it. He was crucified because he willingly offered himself. He knew that the cross was coming, and he walked down the path, the road to Jerusalem. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul begins this way. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." He gave himself. And he gave himself for our sins. This transfiguration, this holy council of Moses and Elijah and Christ meeting together to discuss his death declares unmistakably that the cross was not a demonstrative sign of his weakness, but was a platform of his glory. Lastly, the transfiguration also occurred so the disciples might long to see Christ's glory to come. It's actually a wonderfully merciful pastoral act on Christ's part that he transfigures himself before the disciples. He is an absolutely gracious pastor. Just a merciful shepherd. Remember that immediately preceding the transfiguration and why we backed up to Mark 8. Do you remember the words that he uttered there? He said, to the disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would save his life, he must lose it." That's a hard word. But then he promises, as we've said, that some of them would see the kingdom of God come with power before they had tasted death. He softens the hard words with the promise of glory. It's pastoral. The path of discipleship is hard. It's a path of cross-bearing. And who wants that? Who raises their hand and says, "I want a life of cross-bearing"? Yet if a person was going to follow Jesus, he says they must die. The disciples have been thinking about this all week. And now the Lord, in his mercy, shows them the other side of discipleship. Yes, following Christ is hard at times. It's very difficult. It is cross-bearing. It's setting yourself in opposition to much of what the world values and what it promotes and what it desires and what it says is good and what it says is right. It means persecution and it means suffering. But now, Peter and John and James are getting a foretaste of what they would experience as the blessing of discipleship. They're getting an appetizer of that full banquet that awaits the disciple of Jesus in the heavens. What is it that awaits us? What is the great blessing we will enjoy? Christ in all his glory. You have to love Peter when he gets just a taste of Christ's glory in the transfiguration and his lovable excitement and his characteristic boldness. He suggests that they build three tents and just kind of set up camp. He's ready to have a spiritual Woodstock. "Let's just hang out together," he says. But discipleship isn't just mountaintop experiences. There was cross-bearing that they had to endure, just as their Savior would. He had proclaimed that half of discipleship. But in the transfiguration, he's giving them a glimpse into the other half. Present suffering for future glory. And this future prospect of glory actually makes suffering endurable. Some have said, "No cross, no crown." And that's true. Obviously, there's no crown without the cross. But don't miss sight of what Jesus is actually doing here, what he is declaring to them and what he's declaring to us in the transfiguration. The crown is not that which offsets the cross. That isn't the great reward. Neither are the mansions in heaven. Neither are the streets paved with gold. Neither are being reunited with your loved ones. The reward of priceless value is what we shall see in heaven. We shall see and we shall be dazzled for all of eternity with the glory of the Son of God. The disciples were seeing but a glimpse of the Son and his glory. And yet they were willing to give up everything and pitch tents and just stay up there. They were just getting a taste. They hadn't seen anything like it. Think about everything that Peter and John and James have seen. They've seen bread and fish multiplied and feed 4,000 and 5,000. They've seen Jesus walk on water. They've seen Lazarus raised from the grave. They will be there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is sweating blood and asking that this cup be taken from him. They will be there at the foot of the cross. John was there at the foot of the cross. And yet nothing surpassed this moment in their earthly lives. John says in John 1, and speaking about this moment, he says, "We have seen his glory, glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter says in 2 Peter, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We have seen his glory, John says. We have beheld his majesty, says Peter. It's a sight they can't get over. It's something they can't stop talking about. They keep retelling it. They are delighted by it years later. Their entire lives are shaped by it. And yet they only had a slight, momentary glimpse of his glory. And here is the blessing. The disciple of Christ in the Transfiguration is given a gracious and a merciful pledge by God that wonderful and glorious things await us which surpass anything that we can imagine. No eye hath seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. Brentius, commenting on the Transfiguration, said this. He said, no synod on earth was ever more gloriously attended than this. No assembly was more illustrious. Here God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Here are Moses and Elijah, the chief prophets. Here are Peter and James and John, the chief apostles. And yet, my friends, this earthly meeting is nothing compared to that which awaits us in the heavens. Those who willingly bear their cross in discipleship here on earth, the sights which await us surpass what mind can comprehend, what reason can ascertain, and what imaginations can dream. I often think about 1 John 3:2. It's one of my favorite passages and that glorious promise in it. Where John says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We're his children now. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But when he appears, we shall see him as he is, and so we shall be like him. That which the disciples had a half view of, we shall have a full view of. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Think about the Apostle John and the fact that he had seen Christ transfigured on this mount. And yet when John sees the ascended Christ and in all of his glory and revelation for the second time, he falls on his face. He's undone. And it's a vision. He falls down and is undone, and it's just a vision. Glory. I was reading this passage to my kids yesterday and telling them this is what we are going to hear in the service today. And we were talking about seeing the glory of Christ in heaven. And my five-year-old son said, when I see him, I will fall down and worship him. I said, yeah, that would be appropriate. My 8-year-old daughter said, I will give him 2,000 kisses and 2,000 hugs. I said, yeah, that would be appropriate too. What delight awaits us? This is the great promise of the Transfiguration. Peter, God love him, can't control himself, and he exclaims at the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, it is good that we are here. How much more will that be our refrain? Day after day for all of eternity. When that great day comes, as John sees in Revelation 21, and that new Jerusalem descends out of the skies, and heaven is literally joined to earth, and all the body of Christ is gathered together, not just the three disciples, not just Moses, not just Elijah, but all those who willingly bore their crosses in discipleship in this life, gathered together as the spotless bride of Christ. And then, as we are gathered together, John says, God descends into our midst in all of his glory. And he doesn't remain there just for a day or even for a season, but for all of eternity. This isn't a place for tents. We're told, behold, the dwelling place of God is with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God in all his glory, making his home in the midst of us, surrounding us and catching up us in his glory for all of eternity. On that Mount of Transfiguration, we're told that Christ's face shined as the sun. But in the new heavens and the new earth, he will exceed the sun in brightness. If the sun was still there, it would be like when you and I go out at noon and we look up to the sky and we try and find the North Star. You can't find it because the sun is so bright, the North Star just disappears. If the sun was in the new heavens and the new earth, it would just disappear. It would be a shadow because he is so brilliantly bright. John says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. When John wrote that, I imagine that he must have been carried back in his mind to the Transfiguration. And yet in the Transfiguration, Jesus' clothes shine with dazzling white light, whereas in heaven, his glory will shine forth and emanate from his entire person without reserve. Disciples, when we see Christ in his glory, we will not be disappointed. This is no supercharged stand-up scooter. And our eyes open from death. In that moment that we are translated into his presence, delight will fill our souls like nothing that we could have imagined. Nothing we have ever witnessed will compare to the beauty that we will behold there. Some of you have longed for this for decades. Some of you have longed for this for months. Maybe some of you only for days. Some of you have painfully difficult crosses to bear in this life. You're afflicted in every way. You've endured spiritual and physical and mental and emotional trials that you wouldn't wish upon your worst enemy. And yet when you arrive, when you are enraptured and surrounded and enclosed with his glory, when your eyes gaze upon him in all of his majesty, dear disciple of Christ, you will not be disappointed. And your former cross, it will just seem like a trifle and a distant memory. And you won't be disappointed in that moment. But even more than that, you won't be disappointed in the next moment, or the day after that, or the day after that, or the day after that, for all of eternity. And we will begin to understand why the psalmist said, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." Gaze upon his beauty. It's the one thing I seek. You, dear disciple of Christ, will sing the refrain with Peter day after day after day. It is so good to be here. It is so good to be here. That's the promise of the transfiguration for all those who dare to be his disciples in this life. A promise that is secured by his life of glory, secured by his death of glory, and secured by his resurrection unto glory. We will have a view, an eternal view, a full view of the glory of God in the person of his Son forever. It's a promise. And it's a promise that will not disappoint. Let's pray. God of glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we exalt and magnify your name. We are so thankful that you are a God of grace and mercy, that you save a people for yourself, that we might enjoy your glory for all of eternity. Where that desire is found wanting in us, would you stir it? Where that vision and that dream and that hope and that pursuit has become stale to us, would you renew it? Where maybe for some of us in this room it is absent because we have not yet picked up that cross and followed your Son, would you give us this vision? For what greater thing could delight our souls than dwelling in your glory forever? How we long to see you, not only with the eyes of our heart here, but with the eyes of our fleshly body, gazing upon you day after day after day for all of eternity. How we long for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.